Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. This is a part two of this passage, and I'm gonna sort of stay here next week as well. I'm gonna preach a sermon on depression and suicide. So if you are here this morning and you have struggled with depression, sadness, bad thoughts, suicidal thoughts, if you've had suicide in your family and you want to know what God has to say about that, we're going to think about that, God willing, together next week before we move on to the next verses in Matthew 27. Last week we spoke about Judas and his false repentance, his fake repentance. If you have questions about that sermon, we didn't have Q&A last week because of the Lord's Supper. We're going to have Q&A today, Lord willing. And so if you have questions about last week, feel free to come and ask. And as I already mentioned, the sermon today is going to be a challenge. There's a lot of things to think about here, understanding how things fit together in the Scripture. If you have questions, or if you have better thoughts than I do, come and share them as we have Q&A afterwards. I'm going to be reading a lot too, so be aware of that. If it's hard for you to listen to a sermon while I read, just be aware of that. I'm going to be reading a lot today. Some of the sermons I've been most helped by are ones I've listened to on a cassette tape, so that never bothered me. I never saw the guy looking at me. I just heard the word, and so try to just hear the word. If that's challenging for you to really engage in a sermon where the pastor reads a lot, just try to listen to the word. Matthew 27, verses 1 through 10. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them in the treasury, since it is blood money." So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field, as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." Father, we thank you that you have given us your word, and you've given us your word in a language that we can understand, that we can be here this morning and read the word of God and hear the word of God. Father, we pray that your spirit would be at work in us now, that we would rightly understand the word of God, that I would rightly divide the word of God, that your Holy Spirit would be active in our presence, applying the word of God to us. Father, we don't want to just hear today. We want to do. We want to understand all that you have to say to us. And we pray, God, that you would lead us, that you would apply the word of God, that we would be changed, that we would be humbled, that we would grow in humility and love for you and love for one another. God, teach us what you're saying. Let us see Christ and delight in him, enjoy him. Help us, God. We need you. For Jesus' sake, amen.
Amen.
Last Sunday, we focused on Judas' false repentance and considered more deeply the nature of true repentance. We saw that Peter truly repented of his sins, but Judas did not truly repent. Peter fled to Jesus. Judas fled to death. Jesus never had to repent, but instead was sent. God's wrath on Christ was spent. To death he went, then rose alive content, so that now, by his mercy, you can truly repent. Today, our focus is on the way Judas... Today, our focus is on the way Judas killed himself and the prophecy or prophecies Judas's death fulfills. And this is the main point I want to drive home to you for our time together this morning. God is always doing more than you think.
Yes.
And everything he says is true and will come to pass.
Yes.
God is always doing more than you think. And everything he says is true and will come to pass. Just a little review from last week. Point number one was God. Men hate God. Men hate God. And we saw the religious leaders of Israel wickedly plan to kill their only hope of salvation. And yet, through their wicked planning and murder of the Son of God, salvation comes to God's people. What they meant for evil, God meant for good. And we saw the wickedness of man. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Secondly, we noted that repentance can be false. There is such a thing as fake false repentance. It seemed like Judas repented, didn't it? Judas saw Jesus get condemned in this unjust court trial. Judas changed his mind, the text says. Judas took action. He brought the money back. Judas confessed his sins. I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But this is a false repentance. You can do all those things and not truly repent. Judas did not truly and genuinely repent. How do we know this? Because Judas killed himself. His life didn't bear the fruits of repentance. Two, Jesus pronounced a woe of judgment on Judas. Jesus called him unclean. Jesus said he was lost and called him the son of destruction. So Judas did not truly repent. I was listening to a friend of mine preach on this text last night, and he made this point I thought was very good. Regret is natural. Because we're made in God's image and have a conscience, we have regret. That's natural. Repentance is supernatural. Repentance is supernatural. So we thought about what is true repentance last week, and what is false repentance? And I read from the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 76, what is repentance unto life? Answer, repentance unto life is a saving grace. Right there, it's supernatural. It's a gift from God. It's a grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and the Word of God. It's a gift from God, work in our heart by the Spirit and by the Word, whereby out of the sight and sense, not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of sin. So not only I'm going to go to hell if I don't repent, but you hate the sin itself. You see it as wicked and filthy and odious. And upon the apprehension of God's mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, he so grieves for and hates his sins. In other words, it don't matter if mama and daddy find out. God found out. God knows, and I hate it, and I'm going to turn from it. He hates his sin as that he turns from them all to God, purposing and endeavoring constantly to walk with him in all the ways of new obedience. That's true repentance. We're headed toward sin, death, and hell, and we turn around and go toward God and holiness and righteousness in heaven. A change of heart, a change of mind, a change of desire, a change of delight. And we hate this. We hate sin. We don't find it, as Ted talks about, fun. He was have fun in his sin. No, we find sin wicked and evil and boring, and we find God fun and exciting and joyful and delightful. And we turn from our sin and turn to God. We stop it.
Amen.
We stop doing the bad stuff because of a change of heart.
Amen.
Repentance is a gift from God. Repentance is a gift from God. We thought about that. 2 Timothy 2:25. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And then we thought about many characteristics of false repentance. And I read an article by Jim Elliff called The Unrepenting Repenter. I sent that to you. So you have that. You can read it yourselves. And we thought about the many ways we can appear to be repentant, but not have true, genuine, biblical, godly, God-glorifying repentance. We need Jesus.
Amen.
Friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to ask you this morning, have you repented of your sins? Have you repented of your sins? Have you truly turned to God out of a hatred of your sin and a love for the Lord Jesus? The bottom line is we've all failed to repent as we should. We've loved our sin. We've delighted in our sin. We've taken joy in our sin. We've found our sin exciting. We've found our sin to be what gives life meaning. That's the state of the unbeliever. And we all were once that way.
That's right.
And because of that, we stand under God's just condemnation. And we deserve hell for our sin. But praise God, He loves sinners.
Yes.
He loves sinners. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And so God sent His Son into the world, who we thought about last week, never needed to repent. He never had to repent of anything. Every thought, every word, every feeling, every action was absolutely spotless and perfect. Jesus came and obeyed the law, lived a perfect life, died the death we should have died, bore the wrath of God, was cursed by God, died and was buried. And then, on the third day, He rose from the dead. He rose from the dead. He conquered. He conquered the grave.
Amen.
As I'm standing out these days at Broughton Olney and all the Muslims are dressed up, I'll raise my voice. Jesus is not a dead prophet. He's a risen Savior. You need a risen Savior. He's alive. He conquered sin and death. And He ascended into heaven with all power and all authority. And He's calling all people everywhere. Hindus, Buddhists, Muslims, Jews, nominal Christians. He's calling all people, atheists, agnostics, New Age, devil, demon worshipers. He's calling all people everywhere to repent, to turn and believe in Him. And they'll be saved. No matter how bad they've been, no matter what they've done, if they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they shall be saved. I was so encouraged listening to a testimony yesterday put out by Brother Paul Washer and his ministry. He was preaching in prisons for a series of messages, and this man gave a testimony. This guy's tatted up all over the place with all these tattoos all over his face and arms, and he's in prison, and he is a sinner, and he was just talking about the fact that now he's saved. He's come to know Christ. He's believed in Jesus and he would have gone to hell, but he's met Christ and he's reading through Paul Washer's book, Discovering the Glorious Gospel. And he's going to heaven. This is the good news of the gospel, that the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus of pardon receives. Friend, this is the good news. And I invite you now to repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And so believe now. Trust Him now. Come and find me afterwards. Find one of the elders. Find another Christian here and ask them what you must do to be saved and let someone pray with you. This is the good news. This is the foundation of everything we do. at this church. You can't earn salvation. You can simply receive it by faith alone. Beloved, God is always doing more than you think. And everything He says is true and will come to pass. Matthew and Luke give us different but complementary details about Judas's death. Matthew and Luke give us different but complementary details about Judas's death. Have you ever noticed this? If you read through the Bible in a year, you'll notice this. Look at Acts chapter 1. Acts is written by Dr. Luke, and he tells us what Peter said about Judas's death. And it seems different than what we read about in Matthew 27. What do we do with that? How do we understand that? We want to think about that today. Acts chapter 1, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. And said, "Brothers, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas." Now just notice that. "Which the Holy Spirit spoke." The Holy Spirit spoke this. By the mouth of David concerning Judas. The Holy Spirit wrote the book of Matthew.
That's right.
The Holy Spirit wrote the book of Acts. The Holy Spirit wrote the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
Don't forget that.
Right.
Sometimes, you know, I love godly academics. You know, or Matthew said this way, and John said this way, and Peter said this. That's good. Yes, they did. But the Holy Spirit wrote it.
Amen.
Too. And we don't want to forget that. The Holy Spirit said. The Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now notice verse 18. Now this man acquired a field. This is talking about Judas. With the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, "May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office." How did these accounts of Judas's death in Acts chapter 1, 18 and Matthew 27 seem to be different? Well, for one, in Matthew, the chief priests bought the field. In Acts, Judas is said to have acquired the field. And secondly, in Matthew, Judas hanged himself. In Acts, Judas fell headlong, burst open, and his bowels gushed out. And so, what do we do about that? People who hate God and hate the Bible, oh, there's a contradiction. Contradiction in the Bible. It's two different traditions. They're just different. But we can still accept the Bible. What do we make of this as people who love God and love His Word and say that every jot and tittle is absolutely perfect, inerrant, and infallible? Which it is. And if you think there's a problem, you got the problem.
Yes.
That's the first point I want to make. If you ever come to something in the Bible and I know, and I'm going to sit in judgment over the Bible, you are a proud, arrogant, what talk to Balaam. And you need to repent. The problem is with you. The problem is with you. And I had to learn that as a youngster, because I what's this mean? I don't get this. Maybe the Bible's fallible. Maybe it's not true. Maybe this is all. No, you're not true. Settle down, young Joseph. Sit down and listen. Put your hand over your mouth.
Yeah.
The problem is with you, not with God and His Word. And if I may just talk to myself, Joseph, you stupid. You're dumb. You're a fool, Joseph, to think that. No, the problem is with me, not with God and His Word. But we still want to know, right? How do we understand this? Well, a simple harmonization of the facts is it's both.
Amen.
It's both. It's both. Both of these events happened. And sometimes we might not even know how they happen. I don't know if you've ever experienced this in your life where you come across something and you have no idea how these things can be reconciled. But when you get enough information, if you only knew enough, that's how it happens. That's how it happens. It's both. They both happened. Either Judas bought the field and then changed his mind, took the money back, and then the chief priest bought the field, or the chief priest bought the field, and since they used Judas' money, it's as if Judas bought the field because they used his money.
Uh-huh.
And that's how the Scripture is speaking of it.
Amen.
And Judas hanged himself. But later his body somehow fell down prostrate and burst open and his bowels gushed out. Now, I do want to go academic on you. I sometimes poke fun at academics, especially who belittle the Bible and dismiss God because they have big heads and think they know better than God. But I do want us to be deep thinkers.
Yeah.
Like, God gave us minds, and He wants us to love Him with all of our mind. He wants us to understand these things. He wants us to see these things. He wants us to study hard and show ourselves approved. He wants us to know what He's saying and see more, and there's always more. And I read a couple articles this week about this particular incident that sought to understand why Luke would report the death of Judas the way he did, and why Matthew would report the death of Judas the way Matthew did. Why did the Holy Spirit inspire Luke to write one way and Matthew to write another? This man is a researcher at Tyndale House, Cambridge, which is an academic institution that seeks to go hard after God by understanding the text. These guys are Bible brainiacs. I love Bible brainiacs. Like D.A. Carson and Peter Williams is the head man over Tyndale House. And this researcher at Tyndale House has written about Matthew and Luke's account of Judas's death. His name is James Bijon. B-E-J-O-N. And I got in touch with him to ask him how to pronounce his name, and he said it's Bijon. Not Bijon. Not Bijon. But Bijon. That's how you pronounce it. He told me himself. And he tries to answer these questions. Why did Matthew and Luke record different details of Judas's death? And I'm going to quote him here extensively now. So get ready. Matthew describes how Judas chose to kill himself, while Luke describes the final state of Judas's body. Consider the text of Matthew 27 in isolation. If it wasn't permissible for the chief priest to keep Judas's blood money, then why was it permissible for them to own a field which had been bought with it? It wasn't permissible for the priest to own a field bought with Judas's money, which is why they bought the field in Judas's name. Meanwhile, consider in isolation Luke's account contains loose ends of its own. How did Judas's body end up burst open on the ground? Plenty of people fall to the ground in life, but unless they fall from a significant height, their bodies don't normally burst open. And why does Luke employ the verb acquire to describe Judas's acquisition of a field? Why not the more common natural verb, buy? And he gives the Greek. If Judas bought it in the common way, implicit in Matthew's account are answers to these questions. Judas' body burst open because Judas hung himself and his body fell from a significant height, possibly in a bloated state. And Judas didn't buy a field in the common manner. Rather, the chief priest bought it on his own behalf with his money. Hence, in Matthew, the field is said to be bought by the chief priest, while in Acts, it is said to be acquired by Judas. Matthew, the tax collector, is interested in the legal financial details involved in Judas's death, how the 30 pieces of silver were accounted for by the priests, while Luke, the physician, is more interested in literally the blood and guts of the matter. So that's just a little introduction. Now, more specifically, what is Matthew's purpose in describing Judas's death the way he does? Again, James Bijan. Why does Matthew have Judas hang himself rather than burst open on the ground? My guess is as follows, because Matthew wants us to view Judas's death in light of a particular incident in the Old Testament, namely the death of Absalom. Not too many people are hung in the Old Testament. The most notable is probably Absalom. While out on his mule, Absalom's head, hair, gets stuck in the branches of an oak tree, which leaves his body inconveniently suspended, hung, and he gives the Hebrew word, in midair. Absalom can thus be said to have died a Judas-esque death, or more accurately, Judas can be said to have died an Absalom-esque death. And the parallels between Absalom and Judas extend further. Both men feign loyalty to their king, which they do by means of a kiss, 2 Samuel 14:33. And despite their participation in a conspiracy to remove him, both men are referred to as the king's friend. Matthew's the only one who calls where Judas, Jesus calls Judas friend, by the way. These parallels are significant. For Matthew, Judas is an Absalomic traitor, undone by his selfish ambition, and his Absalomic tendencies serve to underscore Jesus' status as the Davidic Messiah, a man specifically anointed by God, yet betrayed by his closest friends. With these considerations in mind, it's not too hard to guess why Matthew, rather than Luke, recorded the facts of Judas's death, pointing us to Absalom. Of the gospel writers, it's Matthew who portrays Jesus most emphatically as the son of David, Matthew 1:1. It's Matthew who most emphasizes Judas's betrayal of the Lord, the only gospel that records the way Judas dies is Matthew. And it's Matthew alone who has Jesus refer to Judas as his friend. Appropriately, then, it's Matthew who chooses to emphasize the most Absalomic details of Judas's death, which he does by the omission of other non-Absalomic details. Matthew doesn't therefore fail to mention what Luke tells us about Judas's death because he has a different source to Luke. Rather, like a good author, Matthew simply restricts his account of Judas's death to what's relevant to his purposes. Before we leave our consideration of Matthew, however, we should note a couple of other details of Absalom's demise. First, a bystander's refusal to do Absalom harm. Samuel's account of Absalom's death concludes with an unusual incident in 2 Samuel 18. Joab offers a bystander 10 pieces of silver to smite Absalom with his sword, while Absalom stuck in the branches of the tree. But the man declines. Even for 1,000 pieces of silver, he says, I wouldn't lay a hand on the king's son, which forces Joab to strike him down himself. In its original context, the incident outlined above emphasizes the horror of Absalom's sin. A mere bystander refuses to lay a hand on Absalom, yet Absalom himself, the king's friend, is ready to have the king killed. And the same logic emphasizes the horror of Judas's sin. A mere bystander refuses to betray his king David for 1,000 pieces of silver, yet Judas is ready to betray David's greater son for a mere 30 pieces of silver. Another detail that's unique to Matthew. The second detail we should note involves what happens to Absalom's body. Oh, I love this. Oh, this. I hope this fires you up to read your Bible. There's always more. Get this. In the aftermath of Absalom's death, his body is taken and thrown into a pit. 2 Samuel 18:17, which resonates with and establishes a precedent for Luke's account of Judas's death, since Luke presupposes the occurrence of a similar posthumous event. It's clearly not impossible for a body to be hung and later thrown to the ground. Beloved, God is always doing more than you think, and everything He says is true and will come to pass. And for those of you who are skeptical of Bijan's exegesis, you go find out yourself. If you're skeptical of this, you go find out yourself. You go find out yourself why God did it this way. But there's a reason. There's a reason. And if you don't like this one, you go find one, humble yourself under the Word of God, and tell me at the Q&A. Luke's purpose. What about Luke's purpose? Again, James Bijan. As we've noted, Matthew and Luke describe different aspects of Judas's death, whereas Matthew's field ends up in Judas's possession due to a technicality in the law, Luke's is associated with Judas's love of money. More specifically, it's referred to as the wages of Judas's unrighteousness, a phrase found only here and in 2 Peter 2:15, where it refers to the wages earned by Balaam. Luke thus draws attention to Judas's motive. Like Balaam, Judas sells his soul for material gain. Meanwhile, whereas Matthew focuses on Judas's death by asphyxiation, Luke focuses on the spillage of Judas's blood. For Matthew, then, the field of blood gets its name from the innocent blood with which it's bought, namely Jesus's, while for Luke, the field gets its name from the unrighteous blood with which it's stained, namely Judas's. But why would Luke want to focus his attention on things, on greed, rather than betrayal, and on bloodshed rather than asphyxiation? My guess is as follows. Because like Matthew, Luke wants us to view Judas's death in light of a particular Old Testament incident. And this so encouraged me because last week I already brought up that incident. I already brought this up. God, and I'm not bragging about me. I'm just saying the Holy Spirit works in every believer the same way and moves you to the same place. You've read the same Bible. You have the same Spirit. You see and think the same things about the same text. Think back over the biblical narrative. Does anyone come to mind when you think of an individual consumed by greed who sacrifices a man's life for the price of a plot of land, which ultimately ends up stained with his blood? They should, since Ahab is precisely such an individual, a man consumed by his lust for possessions, who sacrifices Naboth's life in order to acquire his land, and whose blood is ultimately licked up by dogs in Naboth's hometown. And the parallels between Ahab and Judas extend further. Both men die ironic deaths, since in their desire to acquire possessions, they sell their own souls. And as Luke points out in Acts 1, both men are cursed by God's spokesman, at which point their line is destined for destruction. Luke's betrayal of Judas as Ahab also serves at least two further purposes. First, it serves a Christological purpose. Just as Matthew's portrayal of Judas as Absalom casts Jesus as the Davidic Messiah, so Luke's portrayal of Judas as Ahab casts Jesus as Naboth, the innocent yet oppressed vineyard owner who remains faithful unto death. Like Naboth, Jesus is a faithful witness. He maintains his integrity in the face of a corrupt regime. He is the owner of a vineyard, Israel. Israel is often spoken of in the Old Testament as God's vineyard. He is slandered by two false witnesses at a hurriedly convened religious event, and he's led outside a capital city by his accusers where he's put to a shameful death. Indeed, of the gospel writers, it's Luke who most clearly portrays Jesus as an innocent victim. Luke alone has the criminal alongside Jesus attest to his innocence. And while Matthew and Mark's centurion declare him to be the Son of God, Luke's declares him to be righteous. Second, it serves as an anticipatory purpose. It serves an anticipatory purpose. At the outset of Luke's gospel, Jesus is heralded as one who has come to raise up the downtrodden and overthrow the mighty, which is precisely what he does. As the gospel goes forth, many among the mighty are brought low, while the humble await the day of resurrection, when justice will fully and finally be done. The resurrection of Jesus completes the story of Naboth, since it reveals how the righteous will finally be vindicated. Beloved, there's always more there than you see. There's always more there than you see. And again, even if you don't find James Bijan's commentary compelling, God is doing more than you think. He has a reason for why the Spirit inspired Luke to write what he wrote in Acts 1 and Matthew to write what he wrote in Matthew 27. You go figure it out. You may never figure some things out in this life. But I want to encourage you to humble yourselves under God's Word. When you come upon Bible difficulties, so-called, humble yourselves under God's Word. Go and ask one of your elders. I will either know something, or I can find somebody who knows something, and I'll ask somebody who knows something. We want to help you understand the Word of God. I had a professor in seminary talking about this particular issue, and he said this: if you only knew enough, you would know there are no errors in the Bible.
Amen.
If you only knew enough, you would know there are no contradiction and errors in the Bible. And I love the story of Billy Graham. Billy Graham was not well known at that time, and there was another evangelist much more well known than him. Franklin, is it Templeton? I don't think it was Franklin. James something Templeton. This guy was studying all these things and coming up with all these problems that he saw in the Bible and all these things he saw that contradicted, and he would go to Billy Graham and say, "I don't understand this, I don't understand that, these things don't fit together, what's going on?" And Billy Graham didn't have any answers for him. This was right before God chose to put Billy Graham on the national and world scene. Billy Graham went out one night in the forest somewhere he was staying, and he put the Bible on a stump. And he prayed to God and he said, "Lord, I accept this Bible by faith, just the way I accepted you into my heart by faith, as the Word of God."
Yes.
That's ultimately what we need to do. We want to use our minds. We want to reason and think about these hard questions and get good answers. But ultimately, you just got to go with Jesus by faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Lord, I don't understand. I don't know the answer, but I trust you more than any man I've ever met. I trust you more than any scholar at Cambridge. I trust you more than anybody else on earth, Jesus. I trust you, and I don't know the answer, but I'm going with you.
Amen.
I want every member of this church to believe that. Have a fundamentalist, dog-eared, tenacious, stubborn bone in your body. It's part of your heart that says, "I'm going with Jesus." God is always doing more than you think. Everything He says is true and will come to pass. Well, finally, we need to get to this prophecy. We need to get to this prophecy. And this is another challenge. The field of blood and more prophecy fulfilled. Look at verses 6 through 10. So this is after Judas throws down the money. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set, and some of the sons of Israel, and they gave him for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." So what do we see here? The chief priests seem to be constrained by a law that forbids taking money gained through wicked criminal activity. What law might that be? Well, many scholars think it's Deuteronomy 23:18. "You shall not bring the fee of a prostitute or the wages of a dog into the house of the Lord your God on payment for any vow, for both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God." And so these chief priests are saying, "Listen, this is blood money. This was done in a wicked way. An innocent man has been condemned, and we can't take this blood money into the treasury because look what God said. You can't take money gained by criminal wicked activity into the temple." Do you see a problem with this?
Mm-hmm.
The chief priests are wicked hypocrites. The chief priests are wicked hypocrites. They don't take the money back because it was used to bribe Judas to betray his own teacher in order to help them catch and condemn an innocent man. But they themselves put Judas up to it. They are straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. It again shows the wickedness of man, the wickedness of these religious leaders. They are living out what Jesus warned them of in Matthew 23:23-24. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. And beloved, also in our text, Matthew, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is showing us that Jesus is an innocent man. Judas says Jesus is innocent. I've sinned. I've betrayed an innocent man. The chief priest won't take the money because it's unclean blood money. They're saying Jesus is an innocent man. And notice that this field of blood has that name until this day, until the writing of Matthew's gospel. It had become known by the people as the field of blood. The people testified that Jesus is an innocent man. Jesus is a sinless, innocent, perfect man, the God-man. We're seeing that in Matthew here. Craig Blumberg commented that the unclean chief priests used unclean blood money to buy an unclean field. Look at what they bought. So they took counsel and bought with them a potter's field as a burial place for dead bodies. Unclean money, unclean men buy an unclean field for strangers. We'll come back to that. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Beloved, notice this, that Judas' betrayal of Jesus, the sins of the chief priest, and Jesus' rejection and death were all ordained by God. All of this was ordained by God. All the details that happened in Judas' betrayal, in Judas' death, what the chief priest did afterwards, this is all ordained by God. He's sovereign over all of this. He's working all of His good purposes in all of this evil. What they mean for evil, God means for good. Read verses 9 and 10 again. Then was fulfilled. All of this we've been reading. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. In these verses, Matthew confirms a fulfillment of multiple scriptures. And this is another, this can be considered another problem text. Because Matthew, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writes that Jeremiah said this, but if you look strictly at the wording, this is a quotation from Zechariah. Oh no, there's a contradiction in the Bible. No, there's not. God is always doing more than you think. Everything He says happens, and all that He says is true. In these verses, Matthew confirms a fulfillment of multiple scriptures from both Jeremiah and Zechariah. He may only mention Jeremiah because Jeremiah is the more important prophet, or because Jeremiah's prophecy is the more obscure of the prophecies, and he wants to draw your attention to it. But it's more important with regard to the fulfillment. So let's look at what Matthew is referring to here. Number one, I think that Matthew is referring to the fulfillment of Jeremiah 19:1-13. Jeremiah 19:1-13. And in Matthew's words, he's referring back to Jeremiah and Zechariah based on themes thematic parallels and word parallels. And so if you read Jeremiah 19, 1 through 13, there was a purchase. It was of pottery, but there was a purchase. There was a forsaking and rejection of God. There was the shedding of innocent blood. And there was the burying of dead bodies in a cemetery or field. And the place mentioned in Jeremiah 19, Hinnom, is the same place of the field of blood that Matthew refers to. And this purchase in Jeremiah 19 is a purchase of God's judgment. I want to read one verse, Jeremiah 19:4, because the people have forsaken me. And again, beloved, see this, because this picture of the chief priests and Judas is an absolute picture of God's people rejecting God. God's people rejecting the God-man. Jeremiah 19:4, because the people have forsaken me and have profaned this place by making offerings in it to other gods whom neither they nor their fathers nor the kings of Judah have known, and because they have filled this place with the blood of innocents. God goes on to say, because they've done this, God will slaughter them. And the field will no longer be called Hinnom, but the field of slaughter. God was going to judge them. And then Zechariah 11, 12 through 13. Matthew is saying that what Judas did and what the chief priest did is a fulfillment of Zechariah 11, 12 through 13. What are the similarities? We have 30 pieces of silver were given as wages. These wages were returned to the potter, and the wages were thrown back into the house of the Lord. Listen to Zechariah 11, 12 through 13. Then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. Beloved, again in Zechariah 11, we have the picture of Israel's rejection of God and hatred and rejection of God's faithful shepherd. And so Matthew, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is taking these two pictures in the Old Testament. Sort of like what James Bijan did. And saying that what happened with Judas and the chief priests is a fulfillment and a picture of these same rejections of God in the New Testament. D.A. Carson summarizes it like this. Matthew sees in Jeremiah 19 and Zechariah 11 not merely a number of verbal and thematic parallels to Jesus' betrayal, but a pattern of apostasy and rejection that must find its ultimate fulfillment in the rejection of Jesus, who was cheaply valued, rejected by the Jews, and whose betrayal money was put to a purpose that pointed to the destruction of the nation. In other words, Matthew ends 26 and begins 27 with a picture of Israel, which was supposed to be God's fruitful vineyard, being left as an unclean field of blood to this day. It very much echoes Jesus' words about Israel in Matthew 23:38. See, your house is left to you desolate. Israel, God's vineyard, is left as a field of unclean blood. But there is hope, because Jesus, the true and better Israel, would be left as an unclean man of blood and rise from the dead. Beloved, I believe that there's also hope in this prophecy fulfilled. Because there are also parallels of what Matthew says is fulfilled in Jeremiah 32, 6 through 15. Jeremiah 32, 6 through 15 is a prophecy of hope.
Yes.
In Jeremiah 32, 6 through 15, there is the purchase of a field, and the purchase is made with silver, and this purchase is a purchase of hope for the future. Jeremiah 32, 14 through 15 says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this sealed deed of purchase and this open deed, and put them in an earthenware vessel." Put them in a potter's vessel, that they may last for a long time. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land. This is what God commanded him to do when they were going to be exiled. But he says, buy this and keep this because hope is coming. Hope is coming. There will be houses and fields and vineyards bought again in this land. There is going to be a new covenant. There is going to be a Savior who would shed His blood. And beloved, notice that this field of blood in Matthew's gospel is called a field for strangers, for foreigners. How does Matthew end his gospel? That the gospel would go to the foreigners, to the nations. Craig Blumberg comments on this, that this blood money was used to buy a burial ground for foreigners, verse 7, may hint at what Matthew will explicitly highlight in his closing verses. Jesus' death makes salvation possible for all peoples of the world, including Gentiles, to whom the disciples were commanded to go and preach. Beloved, Judas' betrayal was a fulfillment of prophecy. The details of the betrayal were a fulfillment of prophecy. The aftermath of what Judas did after he betrayed Jesus was a fulfillment of prophecy. How the chief priest responded to Judas and how they did this with blood money was a fulfillment of prophecy. God runs the show. He knows what He's doing. God told us what was going to happen and how it would happen, and it happened just as God said, to the minute detail. Beloved, God is always doing more than you think. And again, if you're here this morning and you don't think this is it, you go find out and tell me. I'm all ears. But you can take this to the bank. God is always doing more than you think, and everything He says is true and will come to pass.
Yeah.
Beloved, let's end our time together by considering the blood. Did you notice that? It's good when you read your Bible to notice what's repeated over and over again in the text. Verse 4, innocent blood. Verse 6, blood money. Verse 8, field of blood. J. Gresham Machen wrote, when we come to see that it was no mere man who suffered on Calvary, but the Lord of glory, then we shall be willing to say that one drop of the precious blood of Jesus is of more value for our own salvation and for the hope of society than all the rivers of blood that have flowed upon the battlefields of history. One drop. One drop. Jesus' blood is the innocent, perfect, sinless blood. Jesus' blood is precious blood, the most precious blood that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. Jesus' blood is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus' blood is the blood of the new covenant. Jesus' blood is true drink and grants eternal life to all who repent and believe. Jesus' blood is the blood of God. And if you don't believe me, read Acts 20, 28. Jesus' blood propitiated God's wrath that was against us so that we might have peace with God. Jesus' blood justifies us so that we are counted righteous in Christ and forgiven for all of our sins. Jesus' blood redeems us so that we have been bought with a price and belong to God. Jesus' blood brings us near to God and near to each other. We are in union with Christ and in union with each other. Jesus' blood reconciles all things back to God. Jesus' blood purifies our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Jesus' blood grants us confidence and access to enter the holy places by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, so that we can draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Jesus' blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Jesus' blood sanctifies us since he suffered outside the gate. Jesus' blood is the blood of the eternal covenant by which God raised him from the dead. Jesus' blood ransomed us from our futile ways, and we weren't ransomed with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 1:7. Jesus' blood frees us from our sins. Jesus' blood ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Jesus' blood fully cleanses us as we wash our robes and make them white in the blood of the Lamb. Jesus' blood empowers us to trust and obey, and we conquer the accuser of the brethren by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony, for we love not our lives even unto death. Yes. Jesus being slain and shedding his blood makes him worthy to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Yes. Amen. Amen. Christ Jesus is the only innocent blood, yet condemned like the wicked in God's wrath flood, sold for mere money, 30 silver pieces by one of his own, how the guilt increases. Judas is sorry and seems to repent, but there's a kind of repentance that leads to torment. He takes his own life. His repentance is fake. But Jesus gave his own life, and all would forsake. He died on that cross to crush the snake, then rose from the dead, new life he'd awake. The God-man made the earth to quake, caused demons and devils in fear to shake. By faith alone in his righteousness partake. Everything good and true is at stake. He saves us from the fiery lake. All the money in the world won't end life's ache. So Christ is all. As your joy take, all for his praise and great name's sake. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son. We thank you, Lord, that you're always doing more than we think. Help us figure it out, Lord. Help us weak little people figure it out. Figure out what you're doing. See what you're doing. Help us to see all that you want us to see in your word, Father. Remind us, God, to trust you. Keep Satan from us who tempted Adam and Eve. Has God really said? Lord, keep us from temptations to doubt your word. Help us to rightly divide the word, rightly to understand the word, rightly to see all that you want us to see. Lord, amaze us with the vastness and glory and beauty of the connections in your word from Old and New Testaments, and how you're always doing more. Let us see it, God. Let us see it. Let us delight to read. Let us take up and read. Let us understand, and help us trust you and pursue you. And God, we pray again, help us not only be hearers of the word, help us not only be academics who think about these things and don't know the God who wrote it. God, may we know you. May we delight in you. May we treasure you. May we live for you. Fill us with your Spirit. Make us pant for you and hunger for you. Make us hunger for your word. God, help us. If anyone's here today is not saved, we ask, oh God, you'd save them and cause them to be born again, Father. Lord, you're doing a million more things than we even know to ask. So come and act and work and make us all that you want us to be in Christ. For Jesus' sake, amen.
Amen.